Of Mark. So you can pull open a Bible, the app on your phone, to chapter 8. Last off, we were in chapter 6, and there's a whole sweep of events, but in some respects, though they're very famous, things like feeding the 5,000, we're not going to look at those directly because, as I'll explain in a moment, chapter 6 and 7 tend to be a repeat of the way Jesus is teaching and demonstrating the kingdom. But I also wanted to just kind of get you started to think in terms of an idea about the issues that are going on in the world today and kind of how we can respond to those things just as human beings. And it seems to me that you can use a nice little string of words that begin with the letter A. At the one end, you can have apathy with all the different things happening downtown at the legislature and in northern British Columbia and in China and in so many other places. There can be apathy. It's like, yeah, well, it doesn't affect me, so what? Or there can be a sense of attentiveness, that there's an awareness of what's going on. And then there can be a sense of activism, of throwing oneself into the cause. And while it is perhaps good to be an activist, activism tends to lead into the last of my A words, anarchy, where the responses to injustice create their own injustice, where responses to the problems of the day actually make other things worse. And these are all questions of identity. Who are we? Who are you? Who am I? Who are we as a culture? Where are we at as we face the real and pressing issues of our day? Jesus had no identity crisis. We started off gospel series with his call, with his baptism, his commissioning. And then we have cycle of teaching and then demonstration of the kingdom. And we saw that all through chapters 3, 4, 5 and into chapter 6 where we ended off last week. Jesus will teach and then he'll go off and show it. Teach and show it. And even in the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, all stories that we're not going to focus on hard and tight in this series, it's the same again. Jesus is teaching and then he is demonstrating the kingdom and there is all kinds of things happening. People are healed. Demons are being excised. The kingdom's power is becoming visible. But at the end of chapter 8, there's a turning point. And it's this point that Jesus begins to demonstrate his greater power. His greatest power will be very soon on display. This is very much the center of the gospel story. This is the center of Mark's gospel. Because we are now on the way to the cross. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah," which is the Hebrew word for Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come in power." Some hard words in there. The word adulteress, we know what that means on the human male-female or marriage partner sort of level. But it's a biblical metaphor for the unfaithfulness of God's people and this going back and forth between loyalty to God and loyalty to their own drives and ambitions. And we're going to have to look at that a little bit as we go. Is this an identity crisis? For Jesus, no, it's not. But for the disciples, yeah, it kind of is. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks. Remember again, they have traveled extensively with Jesus from his hometown of Nazareth to Capernaum, across the lake, all the way around. The freed demon-possessed man named Legion, he has fed 4,000 people. They've gone across the lake again. Jesus interacted with a woman who is not even of Israel, not Samaritan or Jewish by descent. She is Phoenician, so she is an outsider, a Gentile. Performs miracle there. They've seen all of this. They've seen the feeding of the 5,000. And here they are on the road again. This is not 2 weeks after they've met the man. This is probably 2 years. And they've seen a lot. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter hits it right, first time. Gotta love Peter. Seriously. "You are the Messiah." Full stop. He doesn't even try to explain it. What they understood by Messiah at that time and in that place was this was the promised Savior who was going to come to set Israel free from the oppressor, from the evil empire. It was going to be a combination of two very famous kings. It's going to be David, the warlord. It's going to be Solomon, the wise. And these two men, forerunners of Jesus by birth, through Mary, but also through Joseph. So it's really kind of a cool thing. Jesus is the son of these kings, or descendant, to make that even more clear. And that's what they're looking for. Their expectations of the Messiah. Let me just read a little bit from a book called The Psalms of Solomon. This is the kind of person they were looking for. "See, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, to rule over your servant Israel in the time known to you, O God. Ungird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her to destruction, in wisdom and in righteousness to drive out the sinners from the inheritance, to smash the arrogance of sinners like a potter's jar, to shatter all their substance with an iron rod, to destroy the unlawful nations with the word of his mouth. At his warning, the nations will flee from his presence, and he will condemn sinners by the thoughts of their hearts." The people were a little confused. That's what they expected. That was the kind of Messiah they were looking for. That's not the Jesus of Scripture. That's not what he's been showing them. That's not how he's been acting or treating people. And this is why the Psalms of Solomon are not in our Bible, because they do not describe God's desire and intent for Messiah. The people are confused. Jesus has been one of many things to them, a popular hero, or a man possessed by demons, casting out demons, as sort of a trick ploy, or a local boy gone a little, or a troublemaker that the authorities need to deal with, or maybe, like the first few verses that we had today, maybe hopefully a prophet in the old tradition, because at least they talked about some, you know, brimstone and fire and all of that kind. But they were not a Messiah like what they got. They wanted one who was going to free them from the evil empire. And Jesus clearly was not working in that way. They had no idea, ultimately, what they were looking for. They had set their very human, very realistic, and very understandable hopes to be free from the oppression of the Romans, to have national stability and a devotion to God. Those were all good things, but it blinded them to what God was actually doing in their midst. We can have great plans and desires for justice in the world and fail to see what God's already doing. And maybe, just as with the people of Jesus' time, do more harm than good. So they did this thing. They do a lot of things like this, and I've seen a bunch of them, but this one was interesting. They did this survey on what are we trained to see. So what they did was they took a picture of a baseball player and a bullfighter, and in two, one had in front of one eye, and one in front of the other eye with kind of a thingy in between, and they just flashed, just super quick. So what you would see out of your left eye, say, would be the bullfighter, out of your right eye, say, the baseball player. And so what ended up happening was, for all the Mexicans that they did this to, they all reported they saw a bullfighter. That's all they saw. And all the Americans that they did this experiment on, all they saw were the baseball player. Because that's what they were expecting to see. That's part of their culture. That's part of their expectation. And then subjects shown a picture of the six of spades, but the spades were red, not black. And everyone who recognized that it was the six of spades playing card had a spike in their heart rate. They were uncomfortable physically. But they reported that it was a six of spades. And that was why there was the spike, because they were saying, well, it's the six of spades, but this is wrong. We're trained to see. What are we looking for? In our time, they were looking for almost a warlord, like tyrant at the level of Caesar. What are we looking for in Jesus? A buddy? A friend, an invisible friend even, a genie or magician who demonstrates love by dispensing health and wealth and the good life, because, well, after all, it's owed. Or is Jesus more of the stunt double, you know, taking the hits when we get into trouble? Or for some, is this all of this God stuff, this Jesus stuff, that's just an indifferent deity? Or simply a well-intentioned teacher who's been dead for a long time. He had good morals, though. What have we been trained to see? Because that's what we will see, at least humanly speaking. How do we see Jesus? And I would say that for most in the church, we see Jesus as Savior. Jesus died for my sin. Jesus is my personal Savior. Jesus' death saves. Nothing but the blood. But is he Lord? To use the language of our world, is he CFO, CEO, COO? That one's a little unfamiliar. Chief Operations Officer. Because that's what to be Lord means, to be in charge. To be the one to pronounce the last word on what's to be done and how to do it, and when to do it, and with whom to do it. There was an identity crisis going on for those disciples. And we see it in how Peter responds. And this is such an important question, because how you understand Jesus will shape your own self-understanding and your own sense of purpose. Peter's response was right. He was right. Jesus is the Messiah. You're the Savior. You're the one we're waiting for. But then as soon as Jesus starts to speak about his death, Peter does the same thing. Your Savior, but no, you're not going there. You can't know Jesus. You're not going to die. You're not going to Jerusalem. This isn't going to happen. And in effect, what Peter is doing is denying that Jesus is his Lord. Savior's fine. Savior's great. Lord, not so much. And what does he hear in response? Get behind me, Satan. That's a little hard. But it's that important. Peter couldn't, and I say that on purpose, Peter couldn't because he did not have the Spirit indwelling him. He didn't understand yet that Jesus' identity and his mission were interconnected to the point where they were inseparable. Take the Savior out and the Lord part unravels. Take the Lord part out and the Savior part unravels. It's Savior and Lord. And that his identity wrapped up with his mission was going to end up, at least for 3 days, with his death. There'd be no shortcuts, no avoiding it, because to do so would deny both the mission and his own self-understanding as God's own son, commissioned for this very task. And to live willingly deceived, well, that is the goal of Satan, and that's why Satan's name is raised. And Jesus will not give Satan an inch or allow his work to grow. No, Jesus will not have it. So it had to be a full stop. It had to be, no, Peter, you are wrong, wrong, wrong. You've seen who I am and what I'm about. We're staying the course, just as I've said. And he will deny himself. That sometimes is a misunderstood topic. Let's explore that a little bit. What does self-denial mean? Well, for Jesus, what that means is he will stay the course and follow the Father's will in everything. Lord, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Not your will, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus will stay the course. He will deny his own ambitions or self-promotions. But this is not about self-abuse, hitting yourself with sticks, starving yourself, or any of the other things that over the centuries people in the church have done, well-intentioned, of course, but missing the point. Because self-denial is not starving yourself, eating bugs, and wearing camel hair shirts. Jesus will allow himself to enjoy the good things of this life. The meals and the conversations with people he loves and the people he's just met, the smell of clean air in the hills, the sound of waves on the beach, and so much more of the goodness of creation. And you know why? Because it's his, and he made it, and he gets to walk around in it. Could you imagine doing a marvelous architectural feat? You create this building with parklands around it and never walk the grounds when it's finished? Of course you'd want to do that. I mean, if you ever painted a room in your house and you just stand there and look at it and just, oh, I love the smell of latex paint. I mean, you don't just paint it and walk away. You don't just build it and forget it. So Jesus does not deny himself the goodness of creation, but he does deny himself self-determination to the point of contravening the Father's will, because there's so much at stake. There's so much on the line. He chooses the best over the good. He knows that living with the Father for the kingdom is the best. It's not volunteer, part-time work that somehow gets fit into all the other things, but it's honoring this self-denial that some things are done in the service to the kingdom because they are the best, while other things are left undone because while they might be good, they would just distract from what is better. And in this, Jesus' discernment was perfect. He could tell the two apart. He had many close, intimate friendships with women as well as men, but he didn't marry. The goodness of sexual intimacy for marriage partners was denied for the sake of his relationship, not just with the Father, but with those women and men, that was actually of a deeper, more satisfying intimacy. And that might be next level difficult to understand or curious, but that's what he did. Jesus' identity as a human being was found in the Father, not in his desires, as good as they might have been, not in his hormones, and not in his socioeconomic status. Jesus' identity, the core of it, that he was, is a child of God, just as we sang earlier. And that's where the text hits its turning point. Mark 8:34-9:1. I'm not going to read this again. I'm just going to leave it up there. Because what he does in these verses is he's telling his first disciples and all of us that the same identity and source of identity, mission, and life is for all who follow him. It's the same self-denial, the same discernment, the same peril and suffering, the same profession of faith. Not my will, but yours, Father, be done. It's a big deal what he is telling them on the road in these words. And his invitation, as you see it there, and as we've been talking about, it's stark and it's clear. The text even said, and he told them plainly, not in parables. He wanted them to understand the words clearly. Whoever wants to follow Jesus must deny themselves in the same way he did. Whoever wants to follow Jesus takes up a cross. Whoever wants to follow Jesus follows the way he's chosen, not the way they would choose for themselves. I'd like to read a section from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, where he says, to unpack this for us, every day we must open ourselves up to God's initiatives and control. Self-denial takes shape in many ways. For some, it may mean leaving job and family as the disciples have done. For the proud, it means renouncing the desire for status and honor. For the greedy, it means renouncing an appetite for wealth. The complacent will have to renounce the love of ease. The faint-hearted will have to abandon the craving for security. The violent will have to reject the desire for revenge. On it goes. Individuals know best what hinders them from giving their lives over to God. And then this last bit, it sold me on the quote. Entire churches, too, may need to learn to deny themselves, to tithe their offerings to help other struggling congregations rather than build a new recreation center with a bowling alley and a basketball court, to go without new choir robes so that the money can go instead to missions. Wrote this in the 40s. This is about identity in Christ. That's what this is about. We are what we eat. Where is the core of your identity found? This is about the willingness to join the ranks of the despised and the marginalized. But it's also deeper than protesting at the legislature. It's solidarity with the suffering of others that may lead to death, or at the very least, ridicule. Bearing a cross in our world today, it can be a fashion statement. It can be a decoration, both in terms of something you put up on the wall. But I don't know if you've noticed, but a lot of military medals are crosses, decorations. We can talk about bearing a cross when we have a chronic ailment or there's a personal tragedy. And those are very real and very important. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. The cross represents the oppression caused by humans who oppose the way of Christ and the witness to Christ of his people. Which is to say, when we do something in Jesus' name and people know that's the reason we're doing it, we may face the same kind of opposition and criticism and ridicule that he did. But here's the good word. We can know that we have found our identity in Christ when the suffering of others becomes more important than our own. We went to the coldest night walk a couple of weeks ago, group of us here. There were a bunch of people. There's a little bulletin board ad about it. And a civic leader spoke about compassion fatigue. I don't know, who's heard of that term before? Compassion fatigue, a few of you? And compassion fatigue is when this well-intentioned and necessary for our society's desire, when this desire to go out and help others who are in difficulty, and it can be in all the different ways we've been watching on the news and being experienced in our own city over the last number of weeks. But then there's this fatigue that sets in. And so what I heard was the way that you stave off compassion fatigue is to dig deeper, to dig in, to continue to go there and find someone and walk with them and learn their story and carry on. And then compassion will remain strong. And I think what I heard in there is the same thing that some of you were thinking. Are you kidding me? I'm already tired, and that's what made me tired. See, the solution to compassion fatigue, at least in my view, is not to work harder or to try harder or to enter the suffering of others in order to learn their story and be compassionate and do it in my own strength. That's only going to keep exhaustion in view. What Jesus is offering, not just in this text or at this table, but it is the gospel's offer, is to find our identity in him, to find the spiritual resources we need to enter in to the suffering and injustice and to bring compassion in Jesus' name into all the places that are really struggling right now. It's his spiritual resources that have been given to us. And like I said before, his mission and his life were inseparable. And this is what he has commissioned us for. We can do it, not in our own strength, but because by the Spirit, we have been given the resources to continue to enter in and to continue to be those who talk about and demonstrate what the kingdom is really about. Compassion fatigued, I believe, is solved to a great extent by standing firm in Christ, defining our identity truly and completely in Him. And all the other ways that we find identity, maleness or vocation or femaleness or marriage or not marriage or whatever it might be, those are all important. But if the core is Christ, and we can begin to do the things that Bonhoeffer suggests. Discover the better adventure. As another biblical letter would say, to work out our salvation with some trepidation, but with some deep respect and gratitude for God who is in it with us, the God who raised Jesus from the dead. So that when we begin to think again in terms of those words that I gave you, apathy or attentiveness or activism or anarchy, we begin to figure out which is the one that will bless the world in the greatest way. We're going to doubt from time to time. That's not the thing. But the way of Jesus, though there may be doubts along the way, when we do not depart the way, we'll not only know, but we will grow in our understanding of our identity in Jesus, who is Lord, and Jesus, who is Savior. And we will discover the best life.